Scripture says that you would open up the eyes of our heart, of our understanding, not for the sake of gaining of knowledge, Lord, but that we might be more conformed into the image of Christ. And so these few minutes that we take, Lord, to look at your word and your truth, I ask that it would be effectual into the molding and the changing and the transforming of our hearts for your glory and for the sake and honor of Christ and for our good, Lord, and for the good of those that come after us, for the good of our families and our household and our children and our children's children, for the sake of the building up of your kingdom. Lord, please speak to us. Open up our ears, our hearts, our eyes. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I know a number of you who are with Life Action, and a number of you, two or three families of you that came to a family camp out at our retreat and conference center some weeks ago. The rest of you who don't know me, well, that's fine. I'm just another person. But I hope that as we consider, again, Christ and his word this morning, that we will be focused upon, most importantly, him. And so if you would look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm not going to stay there long, but I want to use that as a launching pad. I don't have the privilege, as Trent does, to preach through series or through expositional text, and I do not have, as Trent would normally have, an outline in your bulletin. There is a blank page there, I believe, on the back to take notes. I also gave to Trent yesterday, and I think he will probably have it on the website today. If anybody needs a Bible, make sure you raise your hand and get the attention of the brothers here, and they'll get you one. But I have, in case you don't have time to write down everything I'm putting down, if you are a note taker, I've put my outline. I gave my outline to Trent along with some small group study questions, and all of that should be posted on the Harvest website that you might normally go to, and I believe that information is in the bulletin. So I'll go ahead and just let you know about that. What I was saying was, I don't have the privilege, as your pastor does, to be in a long period of time, and so I'm not really a topical preacher, but having only one Sunday, by necessity, it's topical. This morning, we'll get to that topic and what it's about in just a moment, but I want to lay the foundation out of Hebrews 11, which most of us know is a chapter about faith. Great Hall of Fame of faith, but I just want to hit some very brief points as a foundation. For example, Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things yet to be seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 27, by faith, Moses again left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkling of the blood and so forth. Now, I could go through and we could give a lot more examples. Here's my question. How do we know that these men and women, as some are in the text, were faithful? Well, number one, we'd say, because God gave us a whole chapter saying that they were people of faith. And we also have at the early part of that chapter, without faith, it's impossible to please God in verse 6, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must know that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him or those who diligently seek him. So we know, according to the text itself, that these were faithful people. But apart from the fact that we have it in an inspired scripture, in the text, what is the indication that these were men and women of faith? How do we know? Because they what? They obeyed. They heard the voice of God. They sensed the conviction of God. God spoke to them. A bunch of other factors in there. And did they say, oh, I believe God? Well, yes, they said, I believe God. But how is faith proven out? How is it evidenced? What are the symptoms of true faith? And that's what I want to look at and consider this morning. I suggest to you that obedience, now that very word was used in verse 8, particularly by faith Abraham when he was called, he obeyed by going out. But I suggest if you go back through every other verse that I just mentioned, you will see that these were men of faith, and thus they did this. By faith they believed God, and so Abel offered this kind of sacrifice. By faith Moses heard the voice of God, and so this is the way he lived, because he believed the invisible God that he could not see. Faith is not just something out there that has no evidence. It's not absolutely blind in the sense that some might say. No, there is fruit. And again, my subtitle simply is "The Fruit of True Faith is Obedience." I will begin with this statement. The ability and desire to obey is because of the grace of God and the working of Christ in us. And a lack of obedience in our lives should be of grave concern. If without faith, it's impossible to please God, and faith is most clearly evidenced in our life by an obedient, a growing obedient life to Christ, and if we somehow see that I'm not very obedient to Christ, or when he speaks, I pick and choose what I will obey, or if I look at my life and I see, well, I've known the conviction of God at various times and various things, but I haven't acted upon that conviction, then that should concern us greatly. When I began to do a little bit of study over the last couple of weeks on this subject, I was just going through a number of verses in the New Testament on obedience. And you will remember this, for example, when Jesus is out in the boat, the disciples marveled and they said, wow, even the sea and the wind obeys him. And then in other texts where he cast out demons, again, people around marveled and said, even evil spirits obey him. And as I started thinking through that, I started thinking, you know, the only problems that we have of obedience are with the creatures that ought to be the most zealous to obey. Us, who say that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ so that we might not sin, so that we might love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So I want to look at this morning some thoughts on motivations. That is, why do we obey God? I'm going to give four things as I was just thinking through this out of my own life, out of my understanding of Scripture, four reasons, four motivations that promotes and causes us to obey God. Okay, number one, as subjects of God, we fear God. I've listed a number of scriptures there. Let me just put them up before you on the screen, okay? And again, if you don't have time to write all these down, don't get caught up in that and miss what's being said, okay? This will be on the website so you can get this outline if you need it. As subjects of God, we fear him. There is a motivation, as Hebrews says, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, on the one hand, many of us might say, but Lane, we're children of God now. We don't need to be terrified by God and so forth. Let me just give some scriptures, beginning with the Old Testament. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever, is what Joshua said. And Joshua also said this a little bit later. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now let me ask you, for those that had come out of Egypt, was there a legitimate reason to fear God? What had they seen God do to the Egyptians? What is the last memory they have of the Egyptian army? He drowned them all as they chased them through the Red Sea. And they come out, they're God's people, and Joshua, as he takes over from Moses, and as Moses is teaching them, and as Moses had gone up on the mountain and his face shone with the glory of God, and they feared and they were terrified by all that, again, Joshua continues all that train of thought and says, look, we have reason to fear this God. We need to obey him. Now, don't assume that fear is contrary to New Testament teaching. Okay, we'll get to that in just a moment. Let me give a couple more verses. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, 1 Samuel says. Now to the New Testament, Philippians. Most of us could quote this second part of Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. What? I thought we were saved by grace through faith alone. It has nothing to do with us. It's all of God. Why do I? Well, there's that interesting paradox in Scripture. The absolute sovereignty and mercy of God unto salvation, giving us faith by his grace, opening up our eyes and our hearts, planting that within us, saving us, delivering us, and pray. We praise God for that. But in our human responsibility, there is this issue of working that out with fear and trembling. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the what? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God in our lives. Now, if you go back and read the whole context, as I would often mention, I love this verse. This has been precious to me ever since I was a teenager, because it was as a teenager, as I began to grow into the Word of God, and those things began to control me and transform and conform my life. This is one of those verses that, again, put a healthy fear of God within me. And the context is, this is verse 1. Well, obviously the context is the end of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, when he quotes from the Old Testament and basically says, you come out from among the peoples, the common peoples of the nation, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, for I will be your father, you will be my sons and daughters. There will be a special relationship as I pull you out, as you come out from them and come into intimate relationship with me, and I will be your father. Therefore, since we have this promise... What promise? That we'll be sons and daughters of the Most High God. How ought we to live? Well, we ought to be perfecting holiness in our life out of the fear of him. Again, that's a New Testament principle. And then one other out of 1 Peter 1. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. And if you go back and again and read that whole context there in 1 Peter, those three or four verses right there, he says, you be holy, for the Lord is holy. He quotes out of Leviticus in there. And again, he adds this and says, look, he's our Father, but he's also our impartial judge. Okay, so there is a all I'm doing is giving a basis to say that there is a legitimate reason for every true child of God, and for even those that aren't children of God, to fear God. I would suggest that historically in our nation, there was a degree of the fear of God spread throughout society at large. That there was, throughout periods, ups and downs, certainly over the last 300 years, but throughout the course of in history of our nation, I would say that there was quite often, even among the pagan part, the unsaved part of our nation, there was an honor and respect of men of God, of the Word of God, of the church, being the center point of communities and societies and small towns, especially throughout this nation. That is almost completely gone within our nation. There is very little, if any, fear of God among the nation. Who is God? It's complete disregard, disrespect, irreverence towards, a disdaining towards. And I would suggest that it is a lack of fear of God among believers in our lives that has not promoted us and pushed us to be different. And therefore, we have not obeyed God, and we have looked so much like the world that the world doesn't have reason to trust and believe Christ, because it cannot trust and believe believers that say that they follow God and love God and revere God and fear God. And he must not be a God to be feared, because as most people out there look at people that come to church on a Sunday morning, they really don't see anything different in our life that should cause them to give much attention to Christ. Well, I don't want to take any more time there, but I suggest to you that it is still a legitimate motivation in our life that there is a healthy fear of God, because God sits upon his throne and he will judge the nations. And according to Romans 1, the wrath of God will be poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth of God, as we are presently doing in this nation in growing degrees. And I don't even have time to get into my burden that I have for our nation right now, as I trust that many of you do. So first motivation is that there is a legitimate and healthy fear of God. All right. Secondly, I would say, as stewards of God, as having a stewardship before God, that there is a rewarding of our obedience that is a motivation to us. For example, how many of us have said, I know that I have in my life quite often, when I think about the New Testament, and that the one day the Father should hopefully say of me, well done, what? Good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words. I would love it if those words could be put on my tombstone at the end of my life. See? Now, my life is still in process. I'm because of so many people seemingly falling from high positions, men and women that maybe you and I have respected, thought, man, they are something. And then all of a sudden you see, what's happened to them? I'm getting more cautious about reserving the statement of somebody being godly until they die so that we can see the whole of one's life. Okay, my desire at the end of my life would be is that he should say of me, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into your reward and into your inheritance. That is a legitimate motivation for obedience. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's go to Psalms 19, which is one of my favorite psalms. And I'm not going to put this on the screen because there are several verses there. I just want to read it together. Psalms 19. Now, I love the first part of Psalms 19, as maybe some of you do, especially on, as we've had in the last couple of nights, since that front came through and the sky was a little bit devoid of some of the humidity that we've had, the stars sparkle more, and you can see more, especially when the moon is not so bright and stuff. And often, when I look up at the starry host, my mind immediately goes to Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay. That's not what I want to read, though, even though I love that part. I want to get to the second part, which, again, many of us are familiar with also. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It restores the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. What do? They make the simple-minded wise. The precepts of the Lord are right. They cause our heart to rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens our eyes. It gives us understanding. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. And I believe all of those things, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than drippings of the honeycomb. What are the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of God? They are more desirable than gold. They are sweeter than honey. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is what? There is great reward in keeping the commandments and the precepts and the judgments of God. There is great reward. There's no doubt about that. I was thinking a while ago when we were singing, so I appreciated the worship time. Thank you, brother. Just trying to gather us into the presence of God. The presence of God. Have you ever, who's God? He's some invisible person that you and I have never seen. I mean, if you thought about it, there are millions of people out there maybe playing golf or enjoying the day, and they're just maybe having family time. Maybe they're at work. Maybe they're just sleeping in this morning. They have no concern for the things of God. They don't want to be a church. They're just enjoying the day. Why did you get up early, and why did you come here today? To sing to and to listen to words from somebody about somebody that we don't see and that we've really not rubbed shoulders with on a temporal visual level. Either we are stupid and foolish or we're the most blessed people in the world, that we should have eyes beyond what you and I see temporally, right? Now, the fact that you and I are here, I suggest, is probably because you and I don't think that we're stupid or foolish, but we really do believe by faith that there is a God who is invisible but who is extremely and very real and tangible in a non-tangible way. It's like Moses who obeyed because he saw him who was invisible. You ever thought about the contradiction of that statement? He saw him who can't be seen. Well, that's faith. But how is faith evidenced? Again, faith is evidenced by, yes, I believe, and so I sing to him this morning. I worship him this morning. I want to please him this morning. I believe that he is going to give me an inheritance and a reward for my faithfulness in seeking him and obeying him. And I want good in my own life and to my children. And let me say this, I believe that the precepts and the blessings of the Word of God are so true and so sure that even though there is a God behind this that I do not see, I'm convinced that there is great blessing and reward and benefit in me living my life and me training my children in right relationship with God, because I believe there's blessing to them in that. See, I am motivated quite often by the thought of inheritance, of reward, of blessing. That's not wrong. That is part, I believe, of biblical Christianity. Thirdly, I would say another motivation: as servants or as slaves of the Most High God, we simply view our relationship as it is our duty and responsibility. Again, I think that we see that throughout Scripture. I see it in my own life. It's simply saying, you know, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is The right thing to do. For example, let me just put some scriptures before you. Become sober-minded as you ought to, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. He spoke to the Corinthian church. Just think about the phrase. Be sober-minded. This is how you ought to be living. Oh, this is what I should be doing. Yes, this is what I should be doing. This is my duty. This is my responsibility. Ephesians, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God. Okay, this is how I should be walking. I need to walk, yes, this is the right thing to do, in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. This is what I should be doing. Beloved, if God loves you, then we ought to love one another. It's the right thing to do. Now, we could go throughout Scripture and we could see this. I'm just putting those up as a suggestion to say that are you and I not at, quite often, we make a choice to do what's right and to obey because it's the right thing to do. It's what I'm supposed to do. Okay, it's what I ought to do. How many of us who are married have not related to our wife or to our husband on the basis of, I don't feel like doing this right now. I don't even really want to right now, but I know it's the right thing, and so I'm going to do it. And I'm going to relate the right way, and I'm going to make the right choice in that. Now, I want to say that none of these motivations by themselves is a complete whole relationship to God. I'm just suggesting that they are legitimate biblical motivations that does motivate all of us at times, and they're legitimate. Okay, but that leads me then to the fourth one. As sons or daughters, as children of God, we love our Father. And we simply obey because he's just worthy of it. I'm not even going to put any scriptures up with this. It is, I believe, in a sense, the summation and the totality of all of those things put together and yet in fuller form. Now, you know, you've probably heard illustrations like this. Let me relate it to marriage, for example. And I don't want to contradict what I've said, because what I'm saying is all of these motivations are legitimate. But if I bring my wife flowers on our anniversary and say, here, honey, I just want you to know I'm doing this because I feared if I didn't do it that you would be upset at me. Okay. There would be consequences. Or, here, honey, I want to give you these roses because I'm your husband and it's what I'm supposed to do. Or, honey, I want to give you roses today and I hope to get something in return, maybe a romantic night or, you know what I mean, kind of thing. Those probably, none of those are going to set too well with her in our relationship. The real reason that she would want to hear that I'm giving her roses is, honey, I just want to give you roses because I just love you. But I'll be honest, okay? That is the fullest expression of healthy, right relationship. But in my imperfections, can I really honestly say that none of those other motivations are intertwined in that? I usually can't say that. And at the same time, though, I would say that I want to get to the point in my most intimate relationships, especially with Christ, that I am motivated not because of fear of judgment, not because it's just the right thing to do, not because I hope to get blessing out of it. Those aren't wrong, but I believe that the depth of what those should be leading us to is just, I love you, Father, and I want to obey you just because. Just because you are lovely, you are beautiful, you are worthy, you are glorious. You deserve it. And it doesn't have to do with me. It doesn't have to do with fear and expectation. It doesn't have to do with rewards. It doesn't have to do with, I just need to do the right thing. Again, those aren't wrong. Those are important. But those should lead, I believe, to this fourth motivation of, I want to do what God wants me to do just because. Period. Okay. Now let me ask you, as you think about that before we move to some threats to our obedience, what is it? And some of these questions that I'm going to ask for application of are part of the small group questions, okay, that Trent should put on online. Let me just ask you, as you think through those things, is there one of those things that is the primary drive and motivation for your obedience to God? If there's one that really outweighs the rest, that may be a problem. Because a tendency towards one of those first three especially that really supersedes the others will likely get us out of balance in our life and not give right perspective. For example, if we really are just bent towards the fear of God, then it might be that we're going to go around maybe with a more legalistic mindset of crossing our T's and dotting our I's because we just want to make sure God isn't going to hit us with a cosmic fly swatter, so to speak. Well, again, there are times, honestly, when I fear God. But that is not what I would say is the consuming drive in my life. Okay. There are times, literally, when I tremble before God because I recognize who He is, and it's terrifying. But I don't go around, just like my children don't go around living in fear of me of consequences to sin and disobedience in our relationship. Right? Nor do I go around as a constancy of my life just saying, I want to obey because I want to be blessed and I want rewards, and I don't want my children going around saying, I want to do what's right because I want my daddy to praise me, or I want to make sure that I'm in his good favor because I, again, those are okay, but those shouldn't be the consuming driving focus. Nor do I want my children going around saying, I'm going to obey mom and dad just because it's the right thing to do, without the heart behind that that says it's. Because when it's really heart behind that, then we get to the fourth thing. If I'm going to do this because I love them. Okay, that's what I want in my children. That's what I believe our Father in Heaven wants from us. All right. Now, let me move on, though. Because obviously, if we don't obey, and all of us at times don't obey, why don't we? And I would suggest four threats. And this is not... this is not all that there are. These are just the four things in my study and in my thinking process that I believe the Lord put on my heart. And the first one is a huge one, and it really has a lot in it, and that is simply when we sow to the flesh. When we sow to the flesh and sin enters, if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And again, because there are a number of verses here, I'm not going to just put them up on the screen. I want you to see them in your Bible. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, right? GE Power Company, maybe some of us learned that when we were growing up. Galatians chapter 5, I begin with verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, that's pretty simple. If you and I will just walk by the Spirit of God, then you and I won't ever sin. We won't ever do what our flesh wants. For the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For those are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not up under the law, but the deeds of the flesh are evident. What does that look like? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Those who practice sin and disobedience are not part of the kingdom of God. Are we talking about perfectionism then? No, we're just talking about as a consistency of one's life. If sin is what characterizes our life, if flesh characterizes our life, we have no reason to believe that we are children of God. Because when God saves us and regenerates us and puts a new heart and a new nature in us, we begin to have a propensity towards and prone towards and are growing and maturing in our obedience and Christ-likeness. Is that ever perfect in this life? I don't think so for anyone. Certainly not in my life, and I don't think in yours either. But there should be evidence of growing maturing, growing obedience in our life. And it should, as I said to begin with, it should cause us grave concern if there is a lack of obedience in our life, to whatever degree that there is. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is what happens when we're walking by the Spirit. There's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, we will also walk by the Spirit. And then jump to chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will what? This is what he'll also reap. All of us understand that. We plant a garden. You plant a corn seed, you get corn. You plant squash, you get squash. We plant the lust of the flesh, and we get sin and corruption and pain, etc. And there's not any of us in here that cannot give and stand and give testimony and examples of making wrong choices, sinful choices, fleshly choices that didn't have consequences that were regrettable. All right. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So simply said, one of the greatest threats to our obedience to God is that we simply feed the flesh on a daily basis. We give in to the desires that are contrary to the control of the Spirit in our lives. And it's a choice that we make and a need for the grace of God and a dependence upon Him. And you and I are bombarded every day with temptations, no doubt, but those temptations do not have to take place and root in us. And if we will walk by the Spirit and be consumed with the love and a passion for Christ and spend... And I hate to boil it down to disciplines, but Paul did tell Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of what? Of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now again, the caution in that, and where our society is going, and we're getting more and more team members in the last years in our ministry, for example, that because of the changing philosophy in the church culture, are almost anti-discipline in their life. It's just, hey, you know, church hasn't worked for the last few decades in our country. It's just become rote, routine, dead, legalistic. Maybe some of you are here because you got burned out and saw the death that is in so many of our normal traditional churches and stuff. But do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. We still must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And my point is simply this. If you and I do not spend regular time in the presence of Christ, in worshiping Christ, letting His Word wash us and purify us, you and I will give in to the temptations of the flesh, and what we sow we reap. And it causes devastating things in our life. Okay. We must continually put ourselves in a place that will promote us to walk by the Spirit and love Christ. All right. So, I won't spend any more time there, but you and I understand fully the temptations that we have to disobey. And so obviously that's one of the greatest threats to obedience, is the temptations of the flesh. How do we fight that? We walk by the Spirit, we love the things of the Spirit, and we constantly are flushing ourselves, like with water, the washing of the Word. See? All right. Secondly, I would say, a threat. Satisfaction with maintaining nominal levels of obedience. There is a, and these last three are going to really deal with those of us who think that we're doing better than the average Christian, and we're maybe coming to church regularly, and maybe we're in the Word, And so maybe for some in here, the temptation to the flesh doesn't seem so great, and you find yourself, for the most part, being moral and living victoriously in that. Then I would suggest these latter three threats are the things that most commonly will get us. For example, just the fact of I'm doing better than most around me, and so I'm okay. Now, what that leads to is pride. And as we know what Scripture talks about pride, God resists the proud. So that immediately leads to a great problem there, if God is resisting us, because we desperately need His grace, as I began with, in order to lead us into obedience and a right relationship with Him. The example I put there is Luke 18, 18. I'm not going to turn there. Most of you are familiar with it, the rich young ruler. And that came to my mind as I was thinking through this, because you remember he comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus kind of this thing is driving me crazy. I can't get it tight on me. And Jesus retorts back and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." But then he answers the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember the answer Jesus gave him to that question? He gave him the law. He said, "You know what the Scripture says, what the law says. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery." And what was the response of this young man? "All these things I've kept since my youth. I've got a sufficient level of obedience in my life that I'm okay." And then Jesus says, "Well, you know what?" Jesus doesn't even argue with him there. He just, "All right, then one thing you still lack. Obey me in this. Go and sell all that you have and then come and follow me." Oh, no, that's a different story. All of a sudden now we have somebody that's not willing to obey when the rubber meets the road in this man's life. And can I suggest to you that with all of us, it might not be that statement. It might not be selling all that we have and distributing it to the poor and come and follow me. It might be something else, but it's something in our life that pulls us away from an absolute love towards Christ. And I will tell you, every time I believe in our life, that Jesus will draw the line in the sand with that. And that's where the question really is on whether or not we're going to be obedient, is not on the things that are convenient for us or that we've been brought up in or that we're doing fairly well in. It's what Jesus tells us today and says, "This is what I want of you." Okay. There is a threat to our obedience today by being satisfied with our past obediences or at what level we might be at. So be very careful with that. A third thing, and of grave concern, I suggest, is a satisfaction with knowledge itself. Most of us know at least part of 1 Corinthians 8:1. It says knowledge does what? Puffs us up. It makes us arrogant. Now, is knowledge a bad thing? No. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. The reason I am preaching on the subject of obedience, though, is because a month ago when Trent talked to me about preaching, I just asked, "Trent, what's the need? What's the burden? I don't want to just come and preach a message. I want to preach something that your people need to hear and where they are in your walk. And maybe there are some things that I could say that are more difficult for you to say because you're the ongoing pastor. I don't have anything to..." So I'll just say it like it is here. I don't have to deal with you on a regular basis, and as a pastor does, you know. And he said, "Lane, the biggest thing I can think of is just obedience. I've hit on obedience over and over and over, but I fear that some of our people are just, they're taking it in, but it's not producing the fruit in their life." There's a quote, I tried to look it up. I cannot find where I got it from. I believe it's an accurate quote, though, from A.W. Tozer, that caught my attention a few years ago, and I use it fairly regularly. It deals with this very point. And Tozer said, "One of the greatest evils of our day is that we think because we know something, we have it." One of the greatest evils of our day for us is that we think because I know it, that it's ours. And that it's having its cleansing impact being lived out in us. I pastored a Bible church before I came to this ministry 14 or 15 years ago. I know the temptation for me personally, studying the Word 20, 30 hours a week to feed my people as a shepherd, giving my people greater knowledge than what they had the week before, feeling as though there was some accomplishment in that, having great discussions around biblical truth and around knowledge. It really wasn't until I came here, though, 15 years ago, and God working in my own life and seeing some application ministry within Life Action that really gave me a clue that I had really, in my early ministry, missed, I believe, a significant and very important part of teaching, and that is that truth always has a purpose. As John Piper says, that the preaching of the Word of God is to always bring His people into a glad surrender or a glad submission unto Him. Or we might say this, all preaching ought to lead us into greater obedience to Christ. Not things that we know. And I just want to say, for those of you that are here at Harvest Bible Chapel, because you couldn't find the Word of God maybe taught so clearly anywhere else as you have up under Trent's ministry, and you are just feeding upon that as refreshing to your soul, be very careful that you do not grow, if you receive this, if we do not grow fat and obese sitting in our chair just like a tick sucking blood being filled up. Oh, this is so wonderful. And you do not see it changing your life on a daily basis, it will lead us to great hypocrisy. It will lead you to great hypocrisy. It will lead me to great hypocrisy. The more we know, the more we're accountable for. Okay? So make sure that knowledge does not just stay as knowledge. Make sure it trickles down into obedience. And then fourthly, substituting conviction for obedience is a concern that I would have in my own life and in your life and any believer's life. Now, what do I mean by that? You come on Sunday, you hear a message from Trent or whoever may be speaking, even this morning maybe, and God convicts your heart. And you go out and maybe you even talk about it over lunch. Wow, you know, this and that and what he said and the truth, man, that was powerful. Man, God really worked on me, stepped on my toes. Okay. Is the purpose of the conviction of God just to convict us? The purpose of the conviction of God is to what? To change us, to transform us into the image of Christ. Be careful that you do not walk out of a sermon or a quiet time or any moment when God has revealed something to you and say, wow, I feel more spiritual now because I heard the voice of God, the conviction of God. Wow. If God has spoken, He has spoken to change something about what we believe or what we practice. Okay? So do not substitute conviction for the obedience that our Father is trying to produce in our life. You won't have time to write this down. I encourage you not even to try to. This will be on the website, all right? I don't want to take time here just in closing thoughts, and I want to come back and as we wrap up and get ready to close out this morning. Just some three thoughts. As I was thinking through, faith is proven out in her actions and obedience, as I've been saying all morning. As James says, faith without works is dead. Okay. And we say we are a people of faith, we believe, then is it being worked out in how we are living in our life, right? Secondly, knowledge without obedience means that we are hypocrites and it reveals that we do not really love God. 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, that we obey His commandments and they're not burdensome to us. James 4:17 says, to him who knows the truth, or to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it is what? It's sin. If we know the right thing. And so, again, it's this concern that we have that knowledge that does not lead to obedience in our life is very problematic and should cause us great concern. Yeah. And thirdly, obedience is evidence. Is evidence that we really are His. And I won't take time to go through all that. You can just read through the whole of 1 John, those five chapters, and you'll see that if you love me, then you'll obey my commands. He who says that he's mine and yet does not do this, then he's not, the love of God isn't in him, or he's not. There's all kind of tests and qualifications that John records for us in there. I think it all boils down to simply that obedience is evidence that we truly do love God. Now, does that mean that at any given moment that we haven't obeyed God, that we don't love God? Well, this is how I would put it. At a moment that I disobey God, at that moment I do not love God. That's not to paint a broad picture over the whole course of my life, but at that moment, you know, my children obey me for the most part, but at the moment they don't obey me, it's honest to say that, you know, at that moment, and in that situation, they did not love me. They did not do what was right, They broke the rules of our household. They broke the commandments of God. The same is true for all of us. In a moment that I choose my way instead of God's way, I do not in that moment love God. I don't think any of us would want to be said of us that we don't love God, but John repeatedly equates this is love for God. What does it look like? What is love for God? It's not just an emotional feeling. It's not just a sincere thought that we have about I love God. No, love for God is clearly, most clearly evidenced in yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Okay. Obedience. The fruit of true faith. Michael, why don't you come on back up if you would. Let me just ask two or three thoughts before I pray. As you think through that, and I already asked some of these questions, but do you find yourself obeying when you hear the conviction and voice of God in His Word? If so, what are your primary motivations? And do you find yourself having all of those motivations? And do you see yourself growing to a point where you are more and more motivated by, I just want to love God because He's worthy, just because, all right? And the second question, really, and combination question that I'd ask is, when you find yourself not obeying God, why is it? What are the greatest threats in your life? Is it sin and the flesh itself? Or is it something that's more hidden and cloudy, such as, well, I've compared myself to others and I thought I was doing pretty good. I'm satisfied with where I am and I don't think God is really saying that. That would be too radical. Or is it that we just aren't thinking about that God is asking me to change something? I'm just happy to get a new outline that we can discuss and feel more spiritual because we're gaining knowledge. Or is it that we've sensed the conviction of God regularly? Well, as you look back at that, has there been change? Have we said, yes, Lord, that will happen now in my life? Okay. Those are things that we live in on a daily basis. And for any of you who don't have a clue about what I'm talking about and do not see obedience in your life and yet you feel and sense some conviction of God, I want to urge you today before you leave to speak with one of the elders that are here. If you don't know, Jeff was up here earlier. If you don't know who the others are, they're a church member, could tell you who they are. I'll be here for a few minutes. If you want to talk to me, that's fine. Maybe there's somebody here you're with. Pray with them. Okay. But be careful that as James warns us, we are not merely hearers of the word who deceive ourselves, but we are doers of the word. For what we sow, we reap. Father, I beg of you, beginning in my own life, Daddy, that you would promote in me by your Spirit an ongoing, increasing desire to always want to say yes, Lord, and not to give in to fleshly temptations, not to be satisfied with where I am, not to be content with gaining of knowledge or having insight into your word, but that I would be transformed into more Christ-likeness. So please, Father, I ask you to do that within this body of believers and in the individuals that are even here on this day. Please.